Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Psalm 18, verses 1 to 30. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. And in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I didn't put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humbled people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this word and pray that your Spirit would be with us now to give us understanding, and not just understanding, but also faith and trust in you who have written these words, that we might know the salvation that David speaks of, that we might know the salvation that Christ has won for us, that we might be set apart, Lord God, for your glory and for your purposes. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. So we've seen in going through the Psalms, there's some really extreme language that comes up to us at times. And this Psalm is no different. Not extreme as we describe, as God's described for us, as breaking through the forces of nature and revealing himself in earthquakes and fire and flood and storm, but extreme in the way David describes himself. And we know David. We know his story. We know that he was a man after God's own heart. But we also know he did some questionable things, questionable being maybe an understatement, in his life. And yet, this psalm written by David, he argues, particularly in verses 20 to 24, that he's righteous, that he's without sin. And this kind of makes you think, what's he talking about? Does he not know what he's capable of? Well, one answer to that question is to understand there's sort of a situational righteousness, that may not be the best description, but David can speak to God and say, in these things, with regard to this particular circumstance, God, I have kept your word. And the context of this psalm is David's dealings with Saul and Saul's dealings with David. You get this in the subscription. And in some translations, this is verse 1, but in most translations that we use, it's before verse 1. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, and then he goes on with the psalm. So you can understand this, because this is put in a particular place, as David is looking back on all of his flight from Saul, all of the persecution, all of the trouble, all of the danger that Saul put David through, unjustifiably, because David had not sinned against Saul. Yet God delivers David, and David writes this psalm in thanksgiving to God for that, saying, Lord, this is what you've done for me in this circumstance. And because by and large he was without sin against Saul, he could claim to the righteousness of verses 20 to 24. And yet he was still not a righteous man. And when we consider our own lives in times that we are essentially guiltless before people, yet we know that we have sinned even in terms of attitude toward them, being angry at them for what they're saying or doing to us, being angry with God at times. And so there's still a sense in which, even if you understand David is being basically in the right before God in his dealings with Saul, yet it still seems a little extreme for him to make these claims of having kept the ways of the Lord and being blameless before him. So that leads me to say that when we look at this psalm, we have to look at it not just about speaking of David, but remembering that David is a type of Christ. Remember that David was being chased and pursued by Saul, not merely on a personal vendetta, actually not at all on a personal vendetta, but because God had given the kingship to Saul. When Saul had shown himself to be unfaithful and untrustworthy, God removed the kingship from Saul and gave it to David. David became the anointed one. And this time that Saul was pursuing him, David was being pursued as the one who was going to be king, but was not yet king. This was the great dilemma that he faced in all of this. But he's to be understood here as the anointed of God. This speaks of David's office as the king, as the anointed of God. Remember that idea of being the anointed of God, that idea of being the king of Israel, is typical. Yes, it speaks very clearly and realistically of who David is. But who else does it speak of? If you haven't considered the claims of David and his righteousness before and thought, you know, he's not, but somebody else is. And if you think of David as being the king of Israel, but realize that he's not the king of kings, if you think of David as being the anointed one, the Messiah, then you realize that ultimately the psalm is pointing, while historically true of David, it goes beyond his experience, it goes beyond his life, and directs us to look at Christ, the one who is the king of Israel, the king of kings, the one who is the anointed one of God, the one who, in terms of, well, in every way possible, is perfect in his righteousness, in his beauty, in his love, in his care, in his sacrifice for others. So while these things are true in a very real sense of David, yet the greatness of the language, is extravagance the right word to use? Maybe it is. The extravagance of the language leads us to realize this cannot be just a mere man this is speaking of, but points to someone else. Gordon Keddy makes a comment on this. He says, when we read a psalm like this, how do we know when it's speaking of something greater than just an ordinary, average, everyday human being? Well, you look at the perfection of character that the psalm speaks of, that the writer claims. You look at the depths of suffering that the psalmist goes through. You look at the deliverance he experiences, the glory given to him. You look at the extent of the kingdom being described, and you realize that you have to go beyond David's personal experience, and that you're being pointed to the experience of the rule of Christ in all of his glory. Another way of knowing how we should interpret this is to realize, too, that the New Testament is the perfect commentary on the Psalms. Again, we know the story of Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, and they're depressed and discouraged because Jesus has been crucified. Well, what do we do? It's all hopeless now. We put our trust and hope in Him. There's nothing left for us. And then as they're walking with this man, He begins to explain to them all that the law and Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had declared about the Messiah. And then He disappears as He gives the blessing for their meal. And they realize who it was who was talking to them. The point that Jesus makes for them is that the Psalms are fulfilled in Him. All of the Old Testament is looking ahead to Christ and finds its ultimate meaning in Him. Sometimes less clearly, oftentimes very clearly. And we're justified in reading the Psalms in this way. Especially then, when we come to a psalm that is identified as dealing with Christ. Psalm 22 we understand. Psalm 16 we understand to be that way. But every psalm finds its fulfillment in Christ, some more clearly than others. Paul quotes this psalm, quotes verse 49 of this psalm in Romans 15:9, and proving and arguing out that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the promised one of God. He says, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Well, Paul understands that to be speaking of Jesus, and those to be the words of Jesus. But in Psalm 18, it's the words of David. And while it was true enough that David sung of the glory of God before the nations, as all nations in one way or another seemed to come to David and give him honor for what God had done for him, how much more true is it of Jesus that all nations will come to? How much more true is it that the praise of God among the Gentiles will be the preaching of the gospel and the recognition of Christ as King and the recognition of God's glory by Jesus in the ears and before the eyes of all who believe? So for those reasons, the extravagance of the language, the depth of the characterization of David, the glory, the extent of the kingdom being given here, and the fact that this psalm is in fact referred to in the Psalt in the New Testament as a psalm of Jesus, leads us to read this in such a way that we look at it historically as reflecting David's life, but also pointing to something greater. Not just something, but someone greater and someone beyond David. This psalm is also found in another place in the Bible. It's found with some changes in 2 Samuel 22. Some have tried to figure out which is the original, which came first. Not sure there's a way you can do that. One is written and included in its history, and that's the Samuel passage. This is included here as part of the praise of God's people. This is part of what we're given by God to praise Him with, to recognize in God's dealings with David the mercy of God and the power of God and the strength of God to deliver His people from all those who causelessly pursue us, as David has experienced. Well, to look at this, we'll just try to go through the first 30 verses tonight and might have to go fairly quickly for the sake of time. Verses 1 to 3 speak of the Lord who is worthy of praise. Verses 4 and 6 speak of the sufferings of the anointed. Verses 7 to 19 speak of the deliverance of the anointed. Verses 20 to 24 speak of the vindication of the anointed. And verses 25 to 30 speak of the righteousness of the Lord. Just in the way that this is structured, we begin with the Lord. Remember that the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D that you see in your Bibles is not just a generic name for God. It's Yahweh. It's the covenant God. And we've seen this in almost every psalm, that when the Lord is addressed, it says the covenant-keeping God, the God who revealed Himself to Abraham, the God who revealed Himself to Moses and the Israelites as He brought them out of Egypt. This is the God who is the personal God. He's revealed Himself to them. He's not distance. He's not a philosophical or theological concept. He is the very real and personal God who acted physically and historically and deliberately to save His people from bondage, and who speaks to them and delivers them constantly. This is the covenant God that we're talking about. And He is the one, in verse 1, who is worthy of praise. I love You, O Lord, my strength. It seems like a fairly simple thing to say, but think of how this is brought about for David and recognizing who the Lord is, who Yahweh is. Think of all that David has been through in his experience. Chosen by God to be the king of Israel, but not because of anything in David, but because of what God wanted to purpose for David, what God wanted him to be raised up to be. He knows from his experience how God has persevered with him. This isn't just a prayer of what might happen. This, I love You, O Lord, my strength, is a recognition and a confession of what God has already shown Himself to be. And then in verse 2, he gives the description of the Lord. And there are 8 words that he uses to describe Yahweh. Yahweh is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock again, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Now we have to put ourselves in David's case a little bit and remember our Bible history. Remember that one of the places that David ran to from Saul to find shelter was in the wilderness. In the mountains, in the crags, in the desert, in the cliffs, in the high places. So the first, my rock, the Hebrew for that, is Selah. And that means basically a cliff. It's not just a rock that you pick up and throw. The rock is a place on high that you can be guarded from and that you can guard the entrance to. He can stay on that cliff. God has been this cliff for him. And from this cliff, David could be protected. David could look down and see all that was happening around him. It's God who has done this for him. My fortress carries on that same idea. You know, we go home and we lock the doors at night. We close the windows, shutter them up. Especially if we think there might be trouble. And we feel safe within our homes. Well, David felt safe within the Lord because the Lord Himself had proven to be a fortress for him. Not just a house, but a fortress. A place that no one could get into. My deliverer. Again, David knew this time and time again. So we've been reading through 1 Samuel in the mornings. We've seen how Saul is actively plotting to kill David. And time again, God delivers David from the dangers of Saul. He calls God, of course, my God. Acknowledges the power of God. Acknowledges there is no other God but Him. He calls Him my rock again. And this is the word sir. And I think this has more the idea of a place of a stronghold, a place of standing, something foundational that you can stand on. And in times of bad weather, you know, you might be in a flood. Well, there's always a rock to stand on that takes you up and out of the waters. Not so much the cliff, but the sure foundation that you can rely on for safety. My shield, of course, we know what that is. The one who wards off the blows of the enemy. Think of Ephesians, is it 5 or 6? Ephesians 6, the spiritual armor that we're to put on. Extinguishing the flaming darts of the devil, of the enemy. This is what God has been for David. The horn of my salvation. And as I think of this, you remember that on the altar that the sacrifices were offered up on, there are four horns. And a man could find safety if he was fleeing from his enemies by getting to the altar and holding on to the horn. While he held on to the horn, he couldn't be harmed. That was the law. That was the rule. That was the safety that God had given. Well, while David is hanging on to God, he is safe. He can't be separated from Him. It might also be the idea, of course, that horns, you usually think of horns, not the things that you beep in your car, but the things that you put in your mouth and blow. But if you're an agricultural society, you think of the horns of rams. You think of the horns of bulls. And you think of the strength that is included with that idea. I don't know if many of you have worked with bulls, but growing up on the farm, we have them. And we never let them grow horns because bulls are bad-tempered and they're strong. So we kept the horns off. But you would see some farmers who would. And they just, you know, big pieces of tissue that would grow out on either side of the head that could do you great damage. That could just run right through you if you weren't careful because of the strength of the bull. Well, this horn of my salvation is the strength of God being alluded to here and the protection that comes from Him. And of course, then, my stronghold. Where else can he flee but to the Lord? Where else can we go but to Him? If we put ourselves in David's shoes, do we see all that God has been for him and all that God remained for him? And what's true of David by faith in Christ is true of us as well. We have been kept by the power of God for salvation. We have been delivered from the hands of our enemies. And so as David recognizes in verse 3, God who has saved him is worthy to still be called upon. He's worthy to be praised because of how he has acted righteously and justly and with mercy. Now David says this not from sitting in an ivory room on an ivory couch living a life of ease. He's been on the run. The deliverances that he's known have involved warfare and have involved running away as fast as he can from trouble and standing up and doing battle. He isn't some academic who hasn't known difficulty. He's known that trouble and he says, God is worthy to be praised because he's delivered me. And so I ask you to look at the times in your life and the fact that you're still here as an evidence of the fact that God has delivered you. You've been through hard times. You've been through difficulties. Some you've brought on yourself. Some have been poured on by you by sin. Some of us have had enemies that have wanted to crush us down for no reason other than their own cruelty. And you're here tonight. You're here tonight. And you believe in Jesus. And you trust in God. And that is the proof that God has been with you. That is the proof that God has stood by you and offered you His shelter and strength. And not just offered it to you, but made you take it in different ways. God is worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be called upon because He has, in fact, saved us from our enemies. There's no lie in this. There's no doubt about this. The fact that we stand here tonight is the proof of God's salvation from those who would do us harm. Of course, we then move in verses 4 to 6 to consider the sufferings that the Anointed One of God has endured. This is God who is. The first three verses speak of God, His past dealings and His character, His perfect protection. But it's only as David has gone through suffering, only as he's gone through trouble, that he's come to understand these things about who God is. It's only as he's been through all these difficulties that God has revealed Himself as faithful and true and strong and a rock and all that goes with it. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. Well, we know this is true of David's life. But you can also think of Christ in this regard as well. Because Christ came to earth as a man, yet fully God, and went to the cross and did die. He really did know the pangs of death. He really was encompassed by the cords of death. The cords of Sheol, the cords of the grave came upon Him. The snares of death confronted Him. What was true of David was ultimately and infinitely more true of Christ Himself. Because David, by faith in the promises of God, would die but would not know hell, would not know the judgment of God after death. But Jesus, who came as a sacrifice, who came as a substitute for His people to take upon Himself the wrath of God the Father, would know the wrath of God infinitely and perfectly and completely. So the troubles that David has are real and substantial. And the fear that he feels in dealing with death and in feeling like his life is at an end, he knows, and it's true. And we know that same thing at times. But we don't know it to the extent that Jesus would know it. Because Jesus experienced to the full. He knows the trouble. He knows the sufferings that come upon us. And He knows these things, as Hebrews says, really not for His sake, but for our sake. So that we might know that when we're in despair, and when we are lost, and when we are troubled, and we are sure that we're going to die, when we're sure that we're just going to have a final breakdown and just be led away gibbering and bawling to the local asylum, we know that Jesus understands. We know that He knows. And He's been through this for our sake and for our benefit, and will take us through those things and guard us and keep us. We will not be lost. We may die. We may suffer great physical loss and pain. But even in and through that, we remain with Christ. He does not depart from us. And we have confidence in that because He has already done it. He tells us He has been there. We can't look at our lives and say, well, God, if you only knew. And when people counsel us and say, well, you know, you need to look to Jesus. You need to really pray about this and trust in this. We can't say to them, oh, if you only knew what I feel. If you had my experience, you wouldn't say that to me. Well, we say it to people not on the basis of our experience, but on the basis of the truth of God's Word. When I tell people, you know, I know it's hard for you, but you have to look to Christ. You have to trust. And they say, you don't know. And I say, you're right, I don't know. But my knowing isn't the point. The fact that Jesus knows, that's what you have to consider. That's what you have to hold on to. I can't say anything to anybody in my own authority. What do I know? What have I done? Yeah, I might have experiences similar to others, but what have I learned from them? What have you learned from your experiences? Experiences with such a great teacher, and apparently we're all pretty lousy students because we keep going back to the same old things that got us in trouble, just like a pig going back to the mud or a dog to its own vomit. You have to look to Christ. You have to point others to Christ. And when people come to you and saying it can be better, it can be different, you have to receive that counsel as coming from Christ and looking to Him. And not to the one who gives you that message. And the fact is, of course, that in the middle of that trouble, God has called out to. God has reached out to in this. In my distress, in verse 6, I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From His temple He heard my voice, and my cry to Him reached His ears. Well, it's sometimes only when we're in the middle of that, just everything falling down around us, and the end of our life being, it seems to us, just a moment away, that we're brought to our senses and we cry out, God, save me! God, help me! And what does God do at that time? He answers. He comes and He delivers. He hears. This cry of distress, you can think of Psalm 22, which Jesus quotes the beginning of on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, the hearers at that time think, oh, listen, he's calling out to God to come and save him. And he really believes that God has abandoned him. He's asking God to change his mind. But we understand better, don't we? That he was referring to Psalm 22. And as Jesus was dying on the cross, he was rehearsing Psalm 22. And the first half of Psalm 22 is the sufferings that he's enduring. The enemies all around him, people poking at him, the pain, the agony of his bones being out of joint. But what's the last half of Psalm 22? God delivers him. And God hears him. And Jesus gives up his life on the cross, knowing that he's been vindicated, knowing that God has heard him. And in our distress, we pray the same way. It may take great suffering for us to cry out to God. It may take great difficulty for us to recognize the promises of God and be humbled enough to submit to Him. But when we're in that place of desperation and submission, we can also be in a place of faith and understand and believe the promises of God and find that He hears us. And of course, does God hear? Absolutely. Absolutely. From His temple, He heard my voice, and my cry to Him reached His ear. From the holy place of God's dwelling, from the place where He is, in His holiness and in His righteousness, He hears us. He's not too far away. You think of Elijah and the prophets of Baal and that great confrontation in Kings, where Elijah is afraid he's the only one left. But God calls him to make a confrontation. And so he gets together against the prophets of Baal and says, okay, we'll both offer sacrifice to our God. The one who answers is the one who's real. And so the prophets of Baal, they load up their sacrifices and they dance around and they beat themselves silly. They cut themselves, as was the practice then, trying to call upon God. And Elijah, in a holy way, mocks them and says, maybe your God's sleeping. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's in the bathroom. And he can't come to you now. And after hours and hours of that false calling on a false God, they give up. But Elijah prepares a simple sacrifice and then pours water all around it and on it and soaks it and calls out to God. And God answers with a thunder strike. And the sacrifice is consumed by lightning. And God shows himself to be the one who hears. The one who vindicates himself. The one who will deliver his people. As David begins to work through this process, as he remembers who God is and what God has done, he goes back again and again to the very real deliverances and the mercies of God that he's known. Again, do we do that? Are we willing to remember who God is and what he has done? Do we look at our history in such a way that we see the mercies of God and the promises of God kept to us? Or do we tend to reflect, as we go back in our experience with Christ, all the bad things, all the disappointments, all the struggles, and refuse to see God's presence with us in the midst of those, or refuse to see the sanctification and the holiness and the trust and the faith in Him that He's given to us by taking us through those things? Do we see the struggles that we've had in life as being the motivation that we have to seek after God and the promises that He's given us as a confirmation of His goodness? Or do we neglect the good things that God has done for us and revealed for us? And are we willing to understand, like David would know one day, that these things are typical of the sufferings of Christ? And that what we endure is only what we should endure as His faithful people. You know, the common gospel that you hear today offers wealth and success and prosperity. There's no pain because God isn't a God who would take His people through that. If there's pain, it must be that you've failed somehow. If your life is not what it should be, it's been your lack of faith, they say. But this isn't the real world. And those people have no idea what they're talking about. They're fools and they're liars. At best, they're simply deceived. The reality is that God is with His people, and that our sanctification comes through faithfulness to Christ. And as in Christ promised us, that we will undergo difficulty, that we'll undergo persecution. But in the midst of all of that, we'll know His peace. We'll know His strength. We'll know His deliverance. We'll know His salvation. This is what David testifies to. And this is what the Psalms testify to. This is what the entire Bible is pointing to. Redemption of God's people through Jesus Christ. And this is what we need to remember. That God is faithful to His own. He will not leave us or depart from us. He will not turn His eye against you. He will not turn His face away from you. But He remembers you and is with you in every circumstance. In every cry you offer up to Him, God hears. Jesus hears. And He will deliver you. He will deliver you. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks for Your Word. We thank You for Your grace and mercy and the peace that You've poured out upon us through Your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your righteous life and for Your death on the cross, the righteous life by which You were qualified to be a perfect sacrifice, a perfect offering on the cross for the sin of Your people. You, in Your righteousness, Lord Jesus, are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank You that in Your substitutionary death, our sins are removed as well as we come to You by faith. We thank You, Father, that You've given us faith and trust in Christ, that we've come to recognize our own sinfulness, our own rebellion, our own inability to save ourselves, and even our lack of desire to really be saved, that You have humbled us, Lord, and laid us low. And that laying us low and that humbling that You've done for us, we've come to look not at ourselves and not to each other, but we've come to look to Jesus and find in Christ our salvation and our safety. We thank You, Holy Spirit, that You've come to teach us these things, that You've come to make our hearts new and regenerate us, that You've come to teach us the truth of Christ, and that You dwell us even now, that You are our comforter and our teacher, and that through You we grow up in holiness and sanctification. Through You our faith is being perfected, our trust is growing, and we are knit together with Christ, Lord Spirit, by Your work. We ask, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that You'd continue to dwell with us, that You'd continue to fill us and guide us, that You would continue to lead us to salvation, and that You would help us to rejoice in that last great day when we see You face to face and rejoice in the righteousness of Christ by which alone we are saved. We ask this blessing, Lord God, that we might glorify You here on earth and on into eternity. As we come to You in the name of Christ Jesus, amen.